Good morning, church.
Good morning.
You know, I must say I am maybe disappointed isn't the right word. Maybe pleased is a better word, because as you know, I often wear slacks, sometimes even a suit and tie. And talking to a friend of mine who's a minister, he was just kind of getting something off of his chest about how he had gotten in trouble by one of his elders for his attire whenever he was doing a lesson. And he was a little frustrated about it. And lo and behold, this morning, I come in jeans and a shirt, and I didn't even tuck the shirt in. And I haven't gotten one complaint from any of you. So, hey, that's a good thing, I guess, for me. But I really appreciate you all. I really do. This has been a wonderful experience for me and my family. And we look forward to every day we have to share with you. So, over the past few weeks, we have been talking about this idea of worship, this idea of coming to church on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, coming to church on Wednesday evenings, or whatever other day you come to church. And we ask ourselves this question each week: who are you, and what are you doing here? Who are you, and what are you doing here? Frames our study in such a way that we look at this idea of worship service, and we try to understand it from God's perspective. Why do we do the things that we do when we come here? Why do we say that it starts and stops at a certain time and begins and ends in a certain building? Well, as we've learned up to this point, the most fundamental definition of worship is to bow down in the presence of God. To prostrate oneself. That's what I get for trying to use a big word. Prostrate oneself before God. And how often are we in the presence of God?
All the time.
Every day, all day, 24/7. So, we've talked about a lot more than that in terms of praise, in terms of prayer, in terms of worshiping in spirit and in truth, knowing that the only way that we can achieve that is by the blood of Christ. The only way that we can worship in spirit and in truth is by accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And as we talk about all of these things, about what it means to be here, about why you are here, and why we're doing the things that we do, we're reminded that it all revolves around a Savior. And it all revolves around our Father. And if we haven't learned by now, if nothing else you receive from this study, it's that it doesn't just start and stop when you walk through these doors. So today, as we continue this study, we look at one of the most fundamental pieces to our time together, to our lives as Christians, as believers of God. After all, it is essentially the very pinnacle of what identifies us. This book, this divine revelation, this special revelation specifically given to us by God that we may know his will, that we may know our purpose. Scripture has been given to us from an all-knowing being. And here we have it, the highest-selling book in the history of mankind, because of all that it contains. But for some reason, it doesn't seem to equal out that way in our lives. And I am culprit number one. Pewresearch.org took a sample size of 35,071 people. These participants that they used reported, 36% of them reported that they attended religious services at least once a week. So they came to their service time between 9 a.m. and 10 p.m. or 10 a.m. That would be a long service, right? 10 a.m. and 11 a.m., whichever time they meet. But 36% of them said that they came and attended at least once a week. Probably not too surprising. You think of all your friends and family, and think of me, how many of them might be at church this morning. Now, here's what struck me. Here is what was pretty alarming to me. Of that 36%, only 58% of them participated in prayer, scriptural study, or religious education at least once a week. So in other words, they're coming to service and they're coming to church once a week, but then in the rest of their time, they're not going to God's word. We are not going to God's word. The remaining 42% of attenders only did this once or twice a month I've done it so seldom that I couldn't even tell you how often I've sat down and read and meditated on God's word. How is it that this is possible? The people of God, well, we're supposed to be lovers of our almighty creator. We, of all people, have been bought with a price. We just remembered the Lord, our Savior, and the sacrifice that was made. The people of God say they believe that he's almighty. We say that we believe that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins. Yet, I watch YouTube, I watch Fox News, I watch ESPN, it's March Madness right now. How much more do I do those things than studying God's divine word? If we seek transformation, if we want transformation, the church has to know God's word. Better yet, the church should have God's word written on your heart. So, we talked about a lot of other things pertaining to our gathering together. And on this one, I'll get straight to the point. Why do we read and study scripture when we meet together? Well, it's because God's word is food for our souls. God's word is sustenance to those that believe. And maybe better said, it is sustenance to all. And those that believe understand the value of that. As Jesus states, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as it stands, the people of God are starving. They're malnourished for God's word. And the church, as we know it, in America and Western society, well, we are in need of an awakening, of a renewal and transformation that comes by God's word. There's been all sorts of advances and great bursts of human potential throughout our history. And each and every time, it comes by someone who decided, you know what, I'm not going to keep on doing things the way we've been doing them. You think of agriculture. And for so long in human history, science books and history books teach us that we were nomadic and we kind of roamed around and we, you know, gathered and hunted for so long. And, you know, that's good. We survived. But eventually somebody said, hey, how about we settle down here and we start planting some things? Agriculture began. And guess what? We see in history that human potential had a burst. Civilization grew and began to develop out of that. You think of how powerful and how exponential the printing press excelled human civilization. Somebody said, I'm not going to sit here and jot down every little word of the book of Isaiah by hand now. How about we try to do something that's a little more efficient? And lo and behold, that changed the world. The internet, well, we all know what the internet has done for us, right? Somebody said, how about we find a way to gather and produce information? For the military, it ended up being a great thing. Then beyond that, for the world. So each and every time we think of these ways that we do things normally, and as you heard by many studies, including the one done by PewResearch.org, that even those who attend religious services once a week, well, right now the norm is, well, that's just about all we do. Right now the norm is maybe read scripture once a month or so. But in the history of God's people, it's not unusual. It's happened before. There was a time in Judah's history that this had happened. There was a time in their history where what had gone before, what was the norm, was not a reliance on God. There was a time when they too were void of God's divine word. So if you're following along this morning, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 21 and the ensuing chapters. We'll be reading various parts of this. 2 Kings chapter 21 is where our story begins. So I'll give you a little context to where we are in the history of God's people. In terms of the timeline, we find that this story that we are about to encounter is a bit of an oasis in the history of God's people, in the kingdom at this time. Because things haven't been good for a while. Even during the reign of King Solomon, things were doing well. But towards the end of his reign, things began to become a little more corrupt, didn't they? he began himself to be corrupted by idolatry, by worship of other gods, and eventually the kingdom divided in about 930 BC. Soon after that, we see the fall of the northern kingdom. And then this little oasis that we have here, King Josiah. That's what we're going to be reading about today. Because before and after, because after Josiah, soon after that, we see the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And so both before and after King Josiah, we see that there was lots of turmoil, lots of departure from God. And King Josiah, well, he was just an anomaly in between this line of perversion and practice for God's people. Prior to Josiah, you read there that his father Amnon worshipped and offered sacrifice to idols. It says in chapter 21, verse 19, Amnon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 2 years. His mother was Meshushalemith. I think I got that right. The daughter of Haruz, Jothbah. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father Manasseh had done. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and he refused to follow the Lord's ways. Then Amnon's own officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. But the people of the land killed all those who had conspired against King Amnon, and they made his son Josiah the next king. The rest of the events of Amnon's reign and what he did are recorded in the book of the history of King of Judah. He was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son, Josiah, became the next king. So Josiah's grandfather, even farther back, had been corrupt too. He himself had reinstated idolatry in the nation by resurrecting these altars to Baal and Asherah poles, as you'll learn if you even go farther back. He bowed to the starry hosts. And as you can tell, the kingdom is in a bit of a disarray. They're revolting against King Amnon, and things are just going crazy. The kings of the past had turned from God, and the results are starting to come to fruition. But in comes King Josiah, and he's different. He becomes a king at the ripe old age of 8. How about that for a king? He reigns for 31 years. And according to scripture, he's a pretty good guy. Chapter 22, verse 2 says, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor, David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. And in all of that, he's trying to do what's right for God. But as we all know, if we don't know what is right, if we don't have something to tell us what is right, then how can we actually do that? Well, Josiah apparently had the heart to do it. But interestingly enough, he didn't have the guidance. Because by the 18th year of his reign, he was about 26 years old. He was a mature young man. And being the good young man he is, he began to refurbish the temple of God. But here's the kicker. Because during that refurbishment, guess what he finds? The law, the very thing that allowed God's people to know God's word. and his purpose for them. How is it that they could call themselves God's people without knowing where God's word is? Can you imagine if your preacher, let's just say his name is Arthur. Well, he's been preaching for however long, maybe almost 2 years now. And you find out that all along, he didn't even know where his Bible's at. I don't know, I think I left it at one of my last duty stations whenever I was in the Air Force. It was in a box or something. How could I call myself a preacher of God's word, an evangelist for God, and I don't even have it? The very thing that I'm preaching, the very thing that I say I believe in, I don't even know where it's at. But here, Josiah finally founds it. Finally finds it. I'm tripping over all of my words today. Thank you for listening and smiling regardless. You know, they should have known exactly where this was because they were told to keep it in a particular place. In the Ark of the Covenant, they knew that the law would be there. And where was the Ark of the Covenant? In the Holy of Holies. So there was an exact spot where this should be. And yet they lost it. It says that in verse 9, Shaphan went to the king and reported, "Your officials have turned over the money collected at the temple of the Lord to the workers and supervisors at the temple." Shaphan also told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll." So Shaphan read to the king. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. So as he hears the law, the very guidance of God, he tears his clothes in despair. You might ask, why would he do that? It was the greatest sign of grief and sadness and torment in the ancient Near East. You might remember Job doing similar things. It was an expression of intense emotion. Not just your average, "Oh, what a bummer." But this is sincere emotion and grief. As he reads the law, perhaps he's read how much of a blessing it can be, how much of a curse it is if you don't follow it. If you turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see that even as the law was given, there is fair warning that follows. Verse 1, it says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands, I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks." And he goes on and on and on to talk about the many blessings that are bestowed upon a people who follow God's word. But if you jump down to verse 15, there's another side to it all. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, verse 15 says, "However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your baskets and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruits of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out." Be cursed. Almost the complete opposite of the blessings that follow obeying the commands. Obeying the very thing that Josiah just stumbled across. Why wouldn't Josiah tear his clothes in anguish and despair? He's seen the utter desecration of the temple by his father and grandfather. He's seen idolatry ravage the beliefs of a people that he was the king of. Of a people that said they believed in God. And now he's seen the destruction that comes along with it. And for once, he knows why. It matters that we study and read God's word. But as we see King Josiah, we see, as scripture tells us, that he's spared from these curses. So maybe, not only is it important for us to read God's word, but our reaction to his word is also important. You've heard the expression, talking to the wall, or, you know, in one ear and out the other. Whenever I was in junior high, you know, most of my money, I would work all the time. I'd mow lawns and do all this stuff. And I had a job like whenever I was 15. But I spent all my money on like clothes and, you know, things that would make me, you know, look good and, you know, look fancy whenever I go to school. And I took particular care to make sure that my hair was always looking good, right? And so, you know, I'd be in the bathroom getting ready, and I'd take much longer than any 14-year-old male should ever take in the bathroom getting ready. And so I'm getting ready, and, you know, every time I would get the gel out and put copious amounts of gel in my hand and, you know, put it all in my hair. And at the time, I would part it down the middle, right? So I'd put all this gel in there, and I'd get it down and look in the mirror. Make sure that side's down, and make sure there was this nice line all the way down the middle, right? And no hair was out of place. Looking good, Arthur. And every time my mom saw me, she said, "Arthur, why do you put so much gel in your hair? You look like a cow licked your head." In one ear and out the other. Like she's talking to a wall. My mother's wise words were lost on me, because it certainly wasn't my hair that I couldn't get a girl to like me. I mean, it looked good after all. But my mom knew better. And at some point in my high school career, I remember this pretty vividly. I saw a picture that my mom had, you know, one of those school pictures where, you know, you put on whatever nice clothes you have and you go to school because you knew like a month in advance that they were going to take school pictures. And I look at it, and you know what the first thing I said was? "Mom, why did you let me do my hair like that?" Because not only did it look like a cow had licked my head, but it looked like the saliva had encrusted and turned into a helmet. But I knew better. I didn't need her wise words or advice. If only I had listened. Instead, I relied on my own adolescent wisdom. How long will we listen to the word of God and let it go in one ear and out the other? How long will we rely on our own wisdom and hold the wisdom of man in higher esteem than he who created man? Josiah was different. And not only did Josiah seek God's word, but he allowed God's word to pierce his heart. He allowed God's word to transform not only what he thought, but transform what he did. Verse 19, chapter 22, it says, "You were sorry and humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said against this city and its people, that this land would be cursed and become desolate. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. You will not see the disaster I am going to bring on this city." King Josiah, well, he was touched by God's word. And although God had to be truthful to what he said, that those who abide by God's word will be blessed and those who do not will be cursed, he spares Josiah. And you know what? We find ourselves in a similar position. We know that God is just. In other words, things cannot go unpunished. But we also know that we have an opportunity to be spared. But in the meantime, God's word must change our hearts and change our behavior. God's word must mean something to us as Christians. And for King Josiah, that meant that he was going to work within his power to change things. In 23, verse 2, it says that King Josiah reads the covenant to the priests and the prophets and the people from the least to greatest. This results in the people pledging anew, making new on the covenant that was already established, but restoring it. And Josiah cleans house. It says that he removes, he destroys, and he burns articles, he burns shrines, he burns the altars, and he quote unquote does away with all the priests and other gods. And afterwards, there's a wonderful celebration of the Passover. And it wasn't just any celebration. It was the greatest party that's ever been thrown in the last 400 years. Because it says in chapter 23, verse 22, "There had not been a Passover celebration like that since the time when the judges ruled in Israel, nor throughout all the years of the king of Israel and Judah." Josiah's courage and faith was through the roof. Rather than following in the footsteps of his father and grandfather, he followed in the footsteps of his godly father. And he did so boldly. How difficult is it for us to change the past and to do what God wants? We've all been programmed. I don't know about you, but I've been growing up, going to church, waking up on Sunday mornings, Sunday afternoons, Wednesday, and hearing the preacher in between my dozes, hearing the words from my elders, but never making them my own until I decided to change that. If you've ever read Radical Restoration, Lagarde Smith says, "Do we simply dismiss this part of Israel's history as interesting but irrelevant? Is it so inconceivable that we ourselves have not acted in accordance with all that is written? Given the materialism, the immodesty, immorality, and unauthorized divorce and remarriage and shallow spirituality which has become endemic among us, can we assert with assurance that we have no need, as an entire family of God, to let the words of his book rebuke us? As God's covenant people, do we not even now need to renew our covenant to follow the Lord?" A naive church that stood for misguided orthodoxy but still lived the life would be different from an arrogant church that has joined the world. So why do we read and study Holy Scripture these days together? Undoubtedly to sustain us, to give us the food and nourishment that we need, but also to awaken us each and every time we encounter it, to be different than everything that we hear out there, to be different than everything that we see on here or on our other screens. What will it take for us to begin allowing our life to be guided by the Word of God? What will spur our shift? What will change your paradigm from just coming and hearing a few words and that being that? This past Friday, as Leanne well knows, it was one of the most difficult evenings I've had at the hospital. If you're not familiar, I am a chaplain at Hendricks Medical Center, and just part-time there, work a couple of nights out of the week. And this past Friday, it was a busy one. And I was all around the place, all throughout all of the wings of the hospital. But there was one that was really difficult. It was a mother and her husband, who even before their child could be born, lost that child. She was along in a pregnancy to where, they had to give birth. And I shared time with them prior to that happening. And it was hard enough then. And then late on into the evening and early into the next morning, the inevitable happened. She gave birth. Now returned. We shared more time together. With the child that was to be. But unfortunately, never did. And of course, I couldn't imagine anything I'd say would be able to add up to the grief that she felt, that he felt, and so I didn't. And so as they requested, Arthur, would you return and share blessing upon this child? I did so by the use of the only thing that I could share. Would touch what they were feeling. And as I read before them and their parents God's word, and we prayed upon this child, tears were flowing and the emotions were high. Because they, too, could feel the presence of God, not only in the people that were around them to support and to love them and to care for them beyond all of the barriers that we find in life, but to be there in that moment and to share in God's word and to allow it to be a part of who we are at our core. I pray today that God's word would not just be something that we pick up or even just hear when we walk through these doors. I pray that it would be the very thing that we rely on in our darkest, deepest moments. That it would be the thing that we rely on in the most joyous of occasions. That it would be the thing we rely on in our lives as believers of the Almighty God. If you need prayer, if you need help, if you just want somebody to talk to, we're here. I'm here. Let's stand and sing.